The particular section that Brother Brian is to deal with tonight is from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Under the heading taken from verse 9, "This is Yahweh, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Brother Brian.
Brother Max and my class members will usually say, but it's rather an expanded group tonight. My dear brothers and sisters, it is a very beautiful chapter that we have in the midst of three quite exciting chapters. In our classes we have seen that these three chapters could be well described as the little apocalypse, because the theme in fact of Isaiah 24, 25 and 26 is the same theme as the book of Revelation, which may not at first in fact be expected, but is in fact the case. And so at our last class, you will remember in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 25, we saw there the emphasis upon a city. In verse 2, we have three mentions of the city. "Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defence city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city." And again in verse 3, "Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee." So we have a great emphasis in that section of verses of a tyrannical people that have been associated with the city. And when we look at the depth of the subject, we see that it encompasses something which is not local to Isaiah's time or geographically local to the land of Israel. It's set in a context which is universal and which is the ultimate application of God's purpose in the earth. For example, chapter 24 and verse 23. "Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when Yahweh of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." So there is a picture of Jerusalem's ultimate glory. And then in these verses, verses 2 to 5 that follow, there is the eclipse of a competitive city which has enjoyed the supremacy of world dominion for so long, but which loses its glory, that Zion and God's elders, as the word is in verse 23, that they, the Lamb and the 144,000, may gain their ascendancy. And so Zion therefore becomes the great city of worldwide conquest. And so in that verses 4 and 5, God spoke of how he would remove in a sudden way the power of the oppressing tyrannical nations that had so often given trouble to his people. "Thou shalt," verse 5, "bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The song," not the branch, but "the song of the terrible ones shall be brought low." Now in the 24th chapter there was comparison with those things, because in the first half of chapter 24, if the original class members have got their little schedule of verses, we can make a copy for those who may not have one later tonight if you'd like it. But in this first 12 verses of chapter 24 we have the judgment upon a reprobate Israel that had, verse 5, broken the everlasting covenant. And we found there in verse 7 that there was no joy. "The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of Tabray ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with the song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. And Jerusalem becomes," verse 10, "the city of confusion," or as we have it in verse 12, "the city of desolation, whose gate is smitten with destruction." And in its place, of course, the nations, the Gentiles, exulted over Zion. However, in verse 5 now, we have "the song of the tyrants shall be brought low." And you'll know how that in Revelation chapter 18, it goes on to speak about that very thing, that those that had sung the songs of great Babylon for so many centuries of time will no longer have use for their implements of song. So it's a very exciting thing, isn't it? A perhaps a new concept to think you can come to the book of Isaiah and you can find in Isaiah the themes of the book of Revelation. So long before Daniel, we're used to the comparison between Revelation and Daniel. But it's a very intriguing thing to think that well before the exile, 100 years before the exile, we have Isaiah as speaking of things which, once we begin to extrapolate from their context, must mean the same conclusions that we have in the book of Revelation. And so it's quite exciting to find out later on in verses 8 and again in verse 9 that we have a number of passages there that are cited and taken into the book of Revelation, clearly showing, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ also read these chapters as we are reading them in our study here in Brighton and as we are this evening. That's just one thing I'd like to hand out at this stage. You remember the class before last, we were dealing with Tarshish, and one of our dear sisters, Sister Glad Nelson, passed me a book during the week called The World's Redemption. Now, you've always heard about the famous statement of Queen Victoria, that Queen Victoria said that she would be very happy to lay down her crown at the feet of Christ. And because of that, some sometimes say that the Queen will still be there when Christ returns, because it's going to be a Queen that is reigning when Christ returns. Well, really, you can't prove that point. It's, I'm sure, based upon this statement of Queen Victoria, which she made on the 50th anniversary of her reign. I'm not quite sure which year that was. Was it around about the 1880s, something like that? I know Robert Roberts celebrated it, didn't he, with some very large lectures. But that handout is there, and so we will put that into our program tonight, because Sister Glad has come up with the quotation of where the Queen made that comment. She said, "I am looking for the coming of our Lord, and I do not think it impossible that I may not have to surrender my crown till I shall lay it down at his feet." The Queen, it went on to say, apparently passes by the Prince of Wales, who many predict will never come to the throne. That's not a statement made about the present situation. That was a statement made about the then Prince of Wales. And she longs to lay her crown at the feet of the King of Kings. "Truly, when Jerusalem shall be rebuilt in the light of the new day, kings shall come to the brightness of her rising. The ships of Tarshish shall bring her sons from far, because the Lord hath glorified her." And in the rest of that page, my dear brothers and sisters, there's a very interesting extract with further evidence of Britain being the Tarshish referred to in the prophets. So that just makes sure that item is covered. Now, in verses 6 to 12 is a section that we must cover. It opens with this statement, "And in this mountain shall Yahweh of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." So it is a statement of abundant goodness that God will provide. And here again we can notice the universal application of these words, which gives us the confidence of our application in verses 2 to 5. Because they're not speaking about some particular time or some particular locality. It is the end times and the great eclipse of the times of the Gentiles and the ascendancy of Zion. This magnificent contrast that runs right through these chapters is now brought to a very joyous crescendo. Verse 7 says, "And in this mountain," which is in striking contrast to the reiterated reference to the city of verses 2 and 3. And it's an emphasis which we find again in verse 7. "He will destroy in this mountain." And again in verse 10. "For in this mountain shall the hand of Yahweh rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill." And again, verse 12, we notice that the city of Moab is contrasted. and the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. And the theme of this rise of one city and the eclipse of the other goes on then into chapter 26. Verse 1, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah, we have a strong city. And the Ninevehs and the Babylons and the Romes, the great Babylons, or all the other great cities that are in the world today are eclipsed by this mountain. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. A very strong geographical sense is given to it. We have a strong city. What other cities have never had, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. When the other walls, in chapter 25, verse 12, when they have been brought down, laid low and brought to the ground, even to the dust. And finally, in verse 5, we have this theme going on again. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low. He layeth it low. Even to the ground he bringeth it, even to the dust. And that's very poetic and emotional language, isn't it? The very reiteration is striking its own note of God's passion for that event. And that's why in our opening hymn tonight we spoke about Zion's ascendancy in the future. Now, before we just have a look back at those verses 6 to 9 briefly, I thought it might be interesting just to contemplate verses 10 to 12. Why ever is it that in this very wide theatre that we have, this very broad picture, why is it that the prophet chooses Moab to particularly denounce and to speak of its humiliation? For in this mountain, verse 10, shall the hand of Yahweh rest, and Moab shall be trodden down. Surely, my dear brethren and sisters, in this context, it's not Moab only that is involved, is it? We might struggle to say, well, Moab represents certain powers of the future. But it's never going to be a satisfactory explanation. Because Moab is sat there right smack bang in a very broad prophecy. And yet obviously what God is doing is not speaking of the decline of Moab in the entirety. He's speaking of it as but symbolic of what he will do with all nations. Then why choose Moab? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, in chapter 16, he has already spoken about Moab. In chapter 16 and verse 6, he says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. Even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. And you know, it is a feature of the prophecies of Moab that it emphasizes the pride of Moab. And what do you know about the pride of Moab? Does the local scene of Moab suggest to you a place of great pride? It doesn't really. It wasn't a large nation, was it? And it was over there on the other side of Jordan, a kind of level with the Dead Sea, or one half of the Dead Sea, that which is beyond or north of the river Arnon. That was Moab's territory, a sort of a raised plateau, but not a large piece of ground, and not overly luxurious. Why choose Moab? What was it in all of Moab that was impressive? This pride that they had, upon what was that centred? The interesting thing is that it was centred upon a city. And that city was called Kir, or Kir-Harosheth. In chapter 15, verse 1, the prophet made reference to that. You might remember when we dealt with this section. The burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste. And Ar means the city, and brought to silence, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, and so on. That's the city, Kir, K-I-R, or Kir-Harosheth. It was in fact a very great city, and the Moabites centered their pride upon that city. I mean, it made Jerusalem look like just a tiny little pimple among the hills. There was Kerr, and on every side a drop of something like 1,500 feet. Now that's an enormous drop. It's like being three quarters of the way up to Mount Lofty, putting that on a plane. And this valley is all around the city, all around, right around. So that any invader had to think of going up there to take away the pride of Moab. And of course it was so rarely attacked because it was almost a hopeless venture. And so it seems that that is the reason where God is speaking here of a great city, that a nation therefore that might have a city that might symbolise an impregnable, an impossible city to take. And perhaps that's the reasons why Moab finds its peculiar state, its peculiar position right here in the middle of this very broad prophecy that Isaiah gives. All right, we turn now back to chapter 25 and look at some of the beautiful things that the prophet is promising that will be centred in Jerusalem. He says, In this mountain shall Yahweh of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, wines on the lees well refined. Again, we notice the contrast with chapter 24 in the day of Jerusalem's decline. Verse 7, chapter 24. There the new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry hearted do sigh. Verse 9, they shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. But now, chapter 25, verse 6, Jerusalem has become the centre of everything that is good. There is an abundance of that which brings joy and fatness and health and prosperity. And it's exuding from this city of Jerusalem when the other city has been eclipsed. Is it just that we have here a repast involving food and drink? No, my dear brothers and sisters, it's clearly more than that, isn't it? Look at the sense of verse 7. And Jerusalem becomes the light source. There's a new sun, as it were. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. There's our all people again. And the veil that is spread over all nations. Well, that's ignorance, isn't it? It's a veil of ignorance which is over all nations. We know the Apostle Paul speaks of a veil that was over the eyes of the children of Israel. It was a veil that kept their eyes from seeing God. They thought that behind the curtain of their own profession, behind the curtain of their own acts, they could in fact be sufficient in themselves. And so they couldn't see the fading glory of the law. A curtain, of course, which has been taken up by Rome itself, that has cast over a mantle of ignorance over the people. But it's broader even than Rome. Judaism found, didn't it, its new site in the city of Rome. The same doctrine, a doctrine of works. Do this and that for the church. Do this and that with the priest. At certain times of your life, and you're sure to end up where good people end up. And that was their doctrine. Well, it was Judaism in a Gentile form. But this is broader than that again. Verse 8 illustrates how broad it is. It's as common as death. It affects all mankind everywhere, not just those that have been affected by Rome or Judaism. He will swallow up death in victory, which is an equivalent phrase, really, to he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. So we can say, therefore, in verse 6, that if this is the swing of the chapter, if this is the context of thought, then verse 6 has got more to do than with food and with drink. It has to do with life, with immortal life. Now there's a very beautiful comparative phrase in chapter 30, in Psalms 36. This is the true sustaining food that we need, isn't it? It says in Psalm 36, "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house." Same word that we have in Isaiah. "And thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy Eden, the river of thy pleasures." It's going back to the time, as it were, before the fall, when things were pleasant and beautiful. A time of life before the curse came. "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, then established upon this mountain. For with thee," verse 9, and this is the fatness, "with thee is the fountain of life. This river is not one of water, but one of life eternal," which water may have spoken about as a symbol, but here we have the application in its reality. "For with thee is the fountain of life, the river of thy pleasures. In thy light shall we see light." And so as Isaiah goes from food and drink to light, so here also the psalmist is changing his metaphors and goes from food and drink to light. And that light, of course, in that context, is the light of immortality. And I'm sure that's the sense of Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6. Because the context runs on, doesn't it? And it shows that it's not something that is handed out to all people, but in verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. Of course, the nations at large will have the opportunity of coming to Jerusalem and of learning about the way to life, the way to immortality. But verse 6, when applied to the saints, will mean that they will have life eternal. And that will be the ultimate the feast of fat things. There's some very beautiful comparisons. If you turn, for example, in Matthew chapter 22, is not the Lord making allusion to these things in his parable? Matthew chapter 22. Things which have to do with eternal life, for which we are here gathered tonight. Again, he sent forth other servants. Matthew 22 and verse 4. He sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." And clearly, of course, that marriage is a marriage with the King. It's the wonderful union of Christ and his bride. And so here in Isaiah, surely there's a prelude of that thought where he speaks of a feast of fat things. He goes on in Isaiah to speak of it as a feast of wines on the lees. That's an old wine, isn't it? And wine, of course, becomes better with the passing of years. Of fat things full of narrow, of wines on the lees well refined. It's been waiting for a long time, as the statement of the Lord is in his description of the wine, the old is better. In the miracle in Cana. The old is better. And this is very, very old. As a matter of fact, my dear brothers and sisters, this is how old it is. If you turn to Luke chapter 22... Here's this wine referred to. Luke 22 and verse 15. He said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, the wine on the lees, well refined indeed, until the kingdom of God shall come." That'll be a very old wine, won't it? It's a wine not found in a bottle or a casket. It's a wine of eternal life that Christ will enjoy with his people at that time. So indeed it is a wine on the lees, and very, very well refined, and waiting for thousands of years for this consummate feast that the saints will enjoy in the presence of their King and Saviour. Now in the seventh verse, he speaks about removing the veil that is spread over all nations, and then runs on in verse 8 to say he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces. Now, that's a very wonderful statement that we have in verse 8. Where is it quoted in the New Testament? If you're used to using red ink for your quotations, you will remember that it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just keep our hand there and contemplate this for a moment. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with the great section of resurrection. This is his greatest statement on the principle of resurrection. And it's a very touching thing, as we're studying Isaiah 25, to think that when he gets to the crescendo of his exposition on resurrection, it's from this chapter that he finds his cue. So verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. It was written a long time ago in Isaiah. And doesn't that just do wonders for the prophets, my dear brothers and sisters? Here we're looking at a book written 700-800 years before Christ. And in it there's a statement there. It seems to be so remarkable, perhaps, just resting in the scriptures. But it's picked up by the Apostle Paul, and in the greatest, the most historical exposition, he comes to that chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 and goes back to Isaiah chapter 25 as the summary of his exposition. He will swallow up death in victory. It's a very aggressive and powerful expression. He will swallow up death. He will completely eclipse that which had been obscuring man from life all through those years. So we can see, therefore, the very central nature of the epistle, of the prophecy of Isaiah 25. Now, why do you think, for example, when you go back with your hands still in Isaiah, why do you think the Apostle Paul is able to use that passage in a resurrection passage? Why does he know that God will swallow up death in victory? Well, you see, within the context of this prophecy, you've got one of the clearest and most wonderful statements in the Old Testament about resurrection. The 26th chapter, verse 19. Chapter 26 and verse 19 says, thy dead men shall live. When dead men live, it means they have actually died, doesn't it? Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So that's a very beautiful linkage with the prophecy of Isaiah. He's gone, like we have, through this chapter very carefully, and he's picked up all the sentiment and power of the prophet and been able to use it in the apostolic exposition in the very right place. Now verse 8 again in Isaiah. It's very comforting to see the apostles and the Lord coming through these chapters, just like we do in our Christadelphian Bible classes, and looking carefully at every phrase of the prophecy, and then giving it its updated application in their writings. The next one's the same. The Lord God shall wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people, the reproach of his people. You know, it says of Christ, doesn't it? The reproaches of thee have fallen upon me, he says in Psalm 69. Reproach hath broken my heart, he says in Psalm 22 and verse 6. The reproach of his people, not only Christ, but those that have followed him have have endured enormous amount of reproach, the reproach of his people. Here is the response of God who has heard, who has seen, who's waited to vindicate them. The reproach of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. In whatever country that has happened, in whatever generation, whatever century, under whatever circumstances, he will move for their vindication. And he will give them glory for their shame. And he will give them honour for their reproach. What a wonderful thing is the character of God that he doesn't forget. You know, very often we do forget, don't we? We get a good resolution and we think, well, I'd love to give that person a bit of encouragement at the right time and lift them up. And time comes along and we get swept away by circumstances and we think of it a month later. Too late. But see, God doesn't. He will remember all of those. The reproach of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. And he means it. For Yahweh hath spoken it. The same affirmation that we had in chapter 24 and verse 3. There it was an affirmation of destruction. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled. For Yahweh hath spoken this word. But he's also spoken now a word of salvation. And he surely will wipe away the tears from off all faces. Ever wipe the tears away from a face, my dear brothers and sisters? If somebody was in tears, would you wipe away their tears? Would you think yourself close enough to do that? You really have to feel close enough to do it, don't you? Or you sort of step back and let somebody else do it. It's a very endearing thing, isn't it, to take away some person's tears? And of course, as you do it, you become involved with their emotions, don't you? You feel how they feel. You put your arm around them and you use the towel and you dry their face. And inevitably it has its outworking upon you who do it. Isn't this the most beautiful and wonderful statement that God wants to be as that kind? As one to passionately put his arm around those who have endured so long and to take away their tears? Is it too hard for us who live in all the comforts of our 20th century? In an ever-expanding spiral of materialism, is it too hard for us to understand the sensitivity and beauty of that expression that the Lord Yahweh will wipe away all tears? Or have we, my dear brothers and sisters, in the rush and tear of life today, not read and contemplated those who really have given their lives, husband and wife and brought up children not just in the pleasant little circumstances that we have today, but against tremendous adversity, where a Bible class could only be held in the river of in the middle of the River Thames, for example, their backs against the banks, where in all the valleys of Switzerland for centuries of time, and other isolated parts of Europe, people huddled together, dare open the Bible, lest there be a tap upon the door. And the papal priest, in company with the soldiers of the regent that would give him strength to do his cause wherever it might have been, may come to take away that man and his family. Where there was genuine rebuke, where because you stood up against the Trinity, you lost your occupational prosperity. Genuine reproach and genuine difficulties. How do we go into the kingdom? As we said in our last class, with people like that. Verse 6 of chapter 26. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Verse 4 of chapter 25. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. See, now is the time of redress of all of those things. That must be one of the most beautiful depictions of our loving Heavenly Father, that he stands by as a man with a towel to wipe away tears from off all faces. A very beautiful thing, isn't it? A servant, as it were, to all of our distress and all of our difficulties. It's worth serving him, isn't it? We say that to our son this evening. It is worth serving God, for he will not forget us. Now, again, the power of those things is is shown when we turn to the book of Revelation, just quickly. You know, that expression is found in Revelation, right where you'd expect. Are we talking about a marriage feast, a feast of fat things? Well, that's what Revelation chapter 21 is all about, isn't it? Chapter 19, it's about, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That's chapter 19 and verse 7. And so that's speaking of the time of them entering into life eternal, marriage with their Lord and Master. Let us be glad and rejoice. And if you've still got chapter 25 open of Isaiah, you'll find that's the last expression of verse 9. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Picked up in Revelation 19 at verse 7, at exactly the right place. Isn't it worth studying our prophecies carefully and in detail? Because that's what prophets and apostles and our brethren of the past have done. And our expression about wiping away the tears, it's in chapter 21. In chapter 21, speaking of a new Jerusalem, it says in verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And look at the context. Do you know anything about Isaiah? And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any pain, for the former things are passed away. And so into the book of Revelation go all of those phrases, showing us indeed that this is the little apocalypse. Now finally, let's have a look at verse 9 in Isaiah. It says in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9, and it shall be said in that day, that is the day of union, the day of the feast, the day of the swallowing up of death, the day of life eternal, the day of redressing the reproach of his servants. Here is the note of salvation. Let us all note it. Let it enter into our heart, into our thoughts, into our mind, into our inspiration for tonight and for tomorrow, especially as you, Samuel, contemplate the future. Here is a verse of absolute inspiration where the joy of immortality is expressed in a very wonderful way. How many passages are there in all of the New Testament or of that speak in personal expressions of the redeemed rejoicing in their salvation? There's one in Revelation chapter 5, isn't there? Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, etc. Well, here's one in Isaiah. This is how it will be to be immortal and with the Lord in that day. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. More than that, this is Yahweh. This is our Elohim. This is Yahweh. It has come to the very centre of divine source and strength and life. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Here's a group of people that have suppressed natural desire. Did you notice the theme of waiting? We have waited for him. Again in verse 9, we have waited for him. You know, there's people who do wait. They've come perhaps to the end of their years, and they can't do this and that that they used to do before. There's some very precious cases in our Adelaide suburbs at the present time. People who are waiting. They put their feet into the bed and they can't go any longer. They've only got one thing to come. And I don't speak of death. That will come, but they've got one thing to come, and that's life. And they're just waiting because they know their days are numbered. We have them from time to time, and we have them at the present time. Worth, my dear brothers and sisters, contemplating in all the giddy circuit of our lives, the circus sometimes of our lives. But when it's all over and our feet are put into the bed, there will be one thing that's important, and that is what we've done with our life now. And it's that kind of person, innocent and a lover of God, it is that kind of person that can say these words, isn't it? We have waited. It's not a rush and tear to prove their own perfection. They're not pursuing after righteousness, as the Apostle Paul puts it. It's the disposition of waiting. Absolute dependence upon God. Total appreciation that what he said he will do, and he will. And here is a glorious expression. I suppose just before they become immortal, isn't it? Because it says, he will save us. They have not yet been made immortal. They have not yet partaken of the feast. But it's the joy of those that enter in. And the contemplation, I suppose, also must be that there are some that haven't got the garments. And it's at that same time when these are saying this that they realise that they're without oil and they're without garments. We live in a tremendously moving period of time, my dear brothers and sisters, because surely these things are upon us, aren't they? So they say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. It's the Son of God, but it's him bringing all the glory of Yahweh. Not only of the Elohim, but rather, this is Yahweh. God manifest in him and him revealing the glory of God in all the earth. We have waited for him. We've dressed our lives according to this coming event. We have restrained from this and this because of that which was coming, because of that life that was offered, because of his wonderful faithfulness and integrity to us, and because he promised that he would do that. We put our life in that direction. And now the fruit of that has come, and they will be swallowed up in his life and brought into him, very much akin to finally what John says in his first epistle in chapter 5. This is our God, this is Yahweh. This is their feeling as they enter into him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. John said, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. 1 John 5:19. Did he write that today? And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. He's taken back the veil and he's poured in the light. All of us have received that abundantly. Around the readings in Sunday school and all of the other opportunities. And hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Therefore he won't let us down. And we are in him that is true. And that state, he says, even in his Son, Jesus Christ, that state is the true God. This is the true God and eternal life. There's a sense of being swallowed up and entering in to Christ, a marriage with him, to enjoy all that strength and life and power and immortality that he has. Lo, this is our God. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Thank you.